Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Psalms, chapter 146, verses 1 through 10. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Amen.
Good afternoon. So we have been in a series on theology. Theology is the study of God. And in this series, we are looking at what it means to know the living God. The word theology comes from two Greek words. It's a compound word from theos, which means God, and logos, which means study or reason. So throughout this series, we are taking some time looking at God's personality, God's character, the things he cares about. All of these things are revealed in Scripture. And as we've said, your beliefs about God matter because, as we've said, your beliefs about God ultimately shape how you live. In other words, all theology is practical. It has a practical effect on your life. So if you believe that God is a divine beneficiary who exists to make you happy, healthy, wealthy, then how will you live? You will accumulate wealth. Preserve your happiness at the expense of others. You'll buy your private jet because you need it. You'll work to get into the best schools, the best jobs, and surround yourself with the best trinkets, beautiful people, whatever, because you believe that's God's plan for your life. But what if you believe in a God of justice? This passage actually tells us that exact truth. God is a God of justice, which means he is not your personal assistant. God doesn't exist to help you get to your goals in life, to fulfill your agenda. God cares very, very deeply about justice, which means he hates it when the rich take advantage of the poor. In other words, God hates inequality. He hates the uneven distribution of wealth. And therefore, this attribute of justice means he's actually against your pursuit of safety and ease and comfort as the main goal in your life. Here in Psalm 146, this singer, we don't know who it is, but he is very excited about God's justice. He's enthusiastic about it. He sings about God's justice. So that's actually what we need to do. When you think about God's justice, you have to respond with delight in God's justice. How do we do that? Let's look at three things that we see in this passage. In this passage, we see the false promise, the true promise, and the return of the king. So point one, the false promise. Point two, the true promise. And point three, the return of the king. So first, we see the false promise. As we saw in verses 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2 show us the psalmist taking delight. He's excited about God. Why? Because verses 5 to 9 tell us that God cares about the weak and the poor. The God of the Bible is somebody who cares very deeply about mistreatment, abuse, injustice, and he promises that one day he's going to make it all right. That is what makes the psalmist so excited. But before he gets to that, he issues a warning. And that warning is right there in verse 3. Put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day his plans perish. What is he saying here? He is warning the officials about this. He's warning us about this false promise. You know, these princes were government officials, royal officials at the time. They had money, they had resources, they had the means to make life better for other people. So, you know, if you were a poor farmer in Israel thousands of years ago, and you were suffering, what could you do? One option is you look to the princes. You know, the princes have money. They can provide some sort of salvation. You look to the princes to make your life better, to save you. Now, we don't have princes today, but we do have an equivalent. And who are they? Princes are the influential. It's the people who have the power to change systems and beliefs. You know, your parents tell you to eat vegetables, and you're like, I don't care about vegetables when you're a little kid. Beyonce tells you to eat vegetables, and everybody's like, oh, we love vegetables. They're the best. Let's go to Whole Foods. A couple of months ago, Amazon made an announcement. They made it public that they were exploring, I guess it was last year, exploring different cities for new headquarters. So all these government city officials, they put in bids, they created these attractive packages for Amazon. They crafted these accommodations and tax breaks and told Amazon, if you choose our city, if you establish your headquarters in our city, we'll give you this, we'll give you that, you'll save this much money, we'll do this and that for you. Every single city wanted Amazon to bring their business to that city. Why? Because of the economic benefits. See, when a major company like Amazon puts a second headquarters in your city, what happens? Like they were going to do in Queens. It helps local businesses. All the restaurants, the pizza shops, the small little stores, mom and pop stores, reap the benefit from their presence. People and government officials went crazy. You know, even the real estate people, just they wanted Amazon to set up shop in their town. Why? Amazon is influential. They're like the princes. Amazon could make life much, much, much better for a city. In other words, Amazon offered salvation. Amazon is like the prince that we all want in our lives because he offers to make our life better. See, imagine you're Cinderella. Your stepsisters are mean to you. They make life harsh and miserable for you. They tell you to do all the chores. What are you going to put your hope in? Yeah, maybe your fairy godmother, but your fairy godmother is not going to make your life better. You're going to want to marry a prince so you can escape the life of poverty. You can escape the misery. See, people with power and wealth can make your life so much better. And that, you know, that's what Anna thought in the movie Frozen. In the movie, she's the younger sister of this kingdom, Arendelle. She lost her parents in a storm, and her weird older sister's got these strange magical powers, so she can't hang out with her older sister anymore. As a result, in the beginning of the movie, you see she's lonely. She wants to play. She wants to be with somebody. And as a princess, she wants people in her life. Listen to what she... one day, finally, there's this coronation ceremony for her older sister, Elsa, and the younger sister, Sing. She's excited, and she says, for the first time in forever, she's daydreaming about all the potentials, and listen to what she says. Tonight, imagine me, gown and all, fetchingly draped against that wall, the picture of sophisticated grace. I suddenly see him standing there, a beautiful stranger, tall and fair. I want to stuff some chocolate in my face. But then we talk and laugh and all evening, which is totally bizarre. Nothing like the life I've had so far, I've led so far. For the first time in forever, there'll be magic. There'll be fun. For the first time in forever, I could be noticed by someone. And I know it's totally crazy to dream I'd find romance, but for the first time in forever, at least I've got a chance. What does Anna imagine? A better life. A prince. Boom, and salvation. And what is her salvation? Romance, no longer being alone, escaping her miserable life through a prince. And that is a picture of every single human being on this planet. You see, somebody influential and powerful comes into your life, somebody beautiful, and you think, I can escape this misery. I can finally get out. That is what happens when you put your... But what happens when you put your life in the hands of somebody influential and powerful? Well, you know, sometimes they can make your life better, but not entirely. The late Alan Kreider was he was an economics professor at Princeton University. He actually passed away in March, and he wrote a piece in the New York Times entitled "The Economics of Rihanna Superstardom." Rihanna Superstardom, and in the article he explores the rise of global pop stars. You know, people listen to all these artists around the world, but they're actually concentrated in North America. And you know who these top artists are? 2016, Drake, 6.1 billion music song streams. Rihanna streamed 3.3 billion times. 21 Pilots streamed 2.7 billion times. Then when you look at the next 100 artists, there is a sharp drop-off in the number of listens. You know, many people believe in this long-tail hypothesis, which says there's so many songs available on the internet through these streaming apps, so this will give the less popular artists a chance. But that hypothesis was proven false. So Questlove, the leader of the Tribe Called Quest, this is what he says. In my world, I just like to see a balance. It's like one person and no one else, and whoever is the most digestible gets the spotlight and that attention. Meanwhile, there are zillions and jillions of artists who are just as worthy of getting these songs. You know what he's saying? He's saying the world is broken. We want equality. We want equal distribution of wealth and resources. We want the internet to create a more just society. We want technology to solve our problems. But rather than splitting up the power, the internet made the influential richer and more powerful and more famous. So Alan Kreider applies that to the economic situation in the United States and says that's actually the same thing that's happening here. Since 1980, more than 100% of the total growth in income in the United States has gone to the top 10% of families. Who are the princes? The influential? The tech companies that promise good for the world, they promise the killer app, but Alan Kreider says, they all fail to deliver a new, just society. They don't create the world that we all long for. They can't, in other words, they can't really save us. Scott Sauls is a pastor down in Tennessee, and he used to serve at Redeemer. And in one of his sermons, he mentioned somebody who he knew who recently got heart surgery, bypass surgery or something. This guy was literally about to die because of all of his cardiovascular problems, but they detected it, and they performed the surgery, and then he woke up from the surgery, and he saw the surgeon, and he said, "You saved my life." And the surgeon said to him, "No, you're still going to die one day. I didn't save your life. I just extended your life." And you know, the surgeon was right. Even if you are a talented and gifted doctor, you can only help people so much. See, you can help people live a little longer, be with their loved ones, but it will not solve the problem. We all die. In other words, the powerful can't really save you. There's no salvation in princes. And so that is the promise that the psalmist warns us of here. The false promise says, the smart, the talented, the beautiful, they can save you from your misery. And Christianity responds, that's a false promise. All that tech, all that beauty, all that brains, they can only do so much for you. So that is the first thing that we see, the false promise. Second, we see the true promise. In verses 5 to 6, God is described as the creator. And then you move forward a little bit, and you see that he is the God of justice. Look at what it says in verses 7 to 9. Who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. What does it say about God? It says, God loves the poor. He loves those who are brokenhearted. It says, the Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. That's what verse 8 says. That refers to any type of suffering, any type of sadness. And then in beginning of verse 7, it says, God executes justice for the oppressed. Who are the oppressed? They are the people who are abused by those in power. In other words, God cares very deeply about the abused, the helpless, and the broken, and the marginalized. And the Bible tells us that one day he's going to do something to fix it all. One day he's going to set everything right. See, the Bible teaches us that God cares about each category of suffering people. The mistreated, the neglected and ignored, the brokenhearted, and the vulnerable. See, God is personal, and he loves justice. So one day, he's going to take matters into his own hands. All of that inequality, all that racism, and the strong eating the weak, all that is going to end. Now, in modern culture, the prevailing view is that God is not involved in the world. You know, you look at the world around you, and you say, well, it's still not changing. How are the poor and the oppressed being lifted up? I don't see anything. Charles Taylor is the Canadian philosopher from McGill University in Montreal. And he wrote this massive book called A Secular Age. He discusses secularization theory. And in the book, he explores how in the modern Western world, Christianity is just one option among many. We don't readily embrace Christianity as true. And with the rejection of Christianity, one of the corollaries is not just a rejection of God. You know, people still believe in God. It is the rejection of a personal creator who is personally involved in the universe. See, it's very, very common to hear modern people say, yeah, I believe in some higher power. He set everything in motion. He's the unmoved mover. He's the divine watchmaker. But he's not involved anymore. It's up to us to fix it because God doesn't really care about us. So today, you know, many people believe in a creator, some higher system or structure or order, but it's not the God of Christianity. And as a result of that, we have what's now, Taylor says, the modern moral order. You know what the modern moral order says? The modern moral order says God doesn't care anymore, so it's up to us to fix it. Michael Jackson wrote a hit song in 1985, and he encapsulates it in his song. Through the rise of mass media and television, a lot of people in the 70s and 80s saw the suffering and the starvation in Africa. So Michael Jackson wrote a song talking about the brokenness and the suffering in the world. And listen to what he says in the song. There's a place in your heart, and I know that it is love. And this place could be much brighter than tomorrow. And if you really try, you'll find there's no need to cry. In this place, you will feel there's no hurt or sorrow. And here's the chorus. Heal the world. Make it a better place for you and for me and the entire human race. There are people dying. If you care enough for the living, make a better place. So what is Michael Jackson saying? You gotta try harder. It's up to us. Michael Jackson says, you have the power to fix what's wrong in the world. You just have to try a little harder, be a little less selfish, find the room in your heart, and then the world will change. See, our humanitarian effort, our compassion, will fix the brokenness of the world. And, you know, it's been 34 years since that song was written. And what happened to the world? Did our humanitarian efforts make the world a better place? Yeah, maybe in some places, but there are still millions of people dying and suffering every year. Humanitarian aid gets poured into Haiti, and what happens? It's still a poor country. The government officials take all the money, and it disappears. You look around at the world, and you still see things are not the way they're supposed to be. And that is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Paul says the world itself groans. The world groans to be made right again. The Bible promises that the world will be made right again one day through God's justice. In other words, you look around at the world and you say, that's not fair. Things are wrong. People are still hurt and mistreated and suffering. One day, the Bible promises, God will bring a new creation. And he's going to cleanse everything that's wrong with the world and fix it again. Now, some of you might be thinking, I don't see that now. I don't see God in the world now. You know, I don't see injustice being eradicated. So that must confirm that God is not really interested in his creation. Or to put it another way, I don't think the God of the Bible is really just. I don't see his justice. He's not active. So why should I put my faith in him? Let me answer that question in two parts. First, the Bible teaches that God's silence is not his absence. What does that mean? When you look at the book of Esther, it's all about this. It's a story of some pretty ordinary events. There's a queen named Esther. She's got a cousin named Mordecai. And she's not actually a queen. She's kind of like a prostitute. She's a concubine in the Persian king's harem. Then one day, there's an evil guy named Haman. And he develops this plot. He says, I'm going to kill all the Jews in the Persian Empire, which was the world empire. And remember back then, Persians were a superpower. So the Jews were scattered, and Haman wants to start basically another Holocaust or a proto-Holocaust. Millions of Jews scattered and just slaughtered. In the whole book of Esther, did you know there's no mention of God? But through Esther's courage and her cousin Mordecai, she petitions the king, and she saves the Jewish people from obliteration. You know, what is the whole point of the book of Esther? The point is this. God's silence is not his absence. Just because God doesn't answer in loud, miraculous, mighty ways for your eyes doesn't mean that he's not involved. You see, God is very involved in fixing the brokenness and the suffering of the world. And just because you don't actively see that happening with your own eyes, you know, that doesn't prove your point. It doesn't mean that God is an unmoved mover. He is infinitely wise and infinitely good. And that means God is at work in trillions and trillions of little ways, in ordinary providence that you can't see. But the second answer is this. We would all be doomed if God were to execute his full justice right now. You know, you look at the world around you and you think, this world is such a broken place. There's so much poverty and suffering. Why doesn't God just fix it now? If God fixed it now, you would be in a terrible place. Why? Because the Bible says you're not just an observer. You are a co-conspirator. You're a participant in the oppression of the poor. You are complicit in the world's pain and sadness. Many years ago, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. saw the government system and the racial injustice, and he saw something was not really right. Black people weren't allowed to vote. They weren't allowed to use the same water fountains, go to the same bathrooms. And the Constitution allowed them to vote, but different districts in the South said, they created all these rules that said, if you're black, yeah, you can vote, but you have to find somebody who's white who will sponsor you to vote. And how are you going to do that? Then in addition to that, you know, you see this right in the beginning of the movie Selma. Oprah Winfrey plays this woman, Annie Lee Cooper. She goes to the registration office to sign up to vote, and what happens? The white registrar is a Ku Klux Klan member. And he's not in his costume or anything, but he asks all these very obscure, arbitrary, difficult questions. He says, who's the district judge of that town far away? She has no idea. She doesn't know how to answer the question. And the Ku Klux Klan guy says, nope, you can't vote. You're not going to get a voter registration card today. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. saw that, and he said, there's something wrong. It's evil. And he called on his fellow white pastors to fight against the discrimination. He requested help in the civil rights movement to demonstrate against this wrong. And what did the white evangelical conservative pastors say? They say, yeah, it's true, but it's not the right time. We should wait. Let's give it a little longer. Maybe it'll change. That is a picture of all of us. And that's a picture of the human condition. See, the church is called to act for justice in the world, to eradicate the evil. You are called to represent God's justice by working to eliminate the suffering. But instead, what do? You excuse yourself. You say, that's a nice vision, that's a nice ideal, but let's wait. We shouldn't act yet. Other people have more power. See, if God were to act in justice now, in his justice, we would all be doomed. Because we are also the ones who said, let's wait. Let's wait until it's more comfortable. The Bible teaches us that God hates this. God hates the unequal distribution of wealth. He hates racism. He hates abuse. These things are evil in his sight. And he loves the powerless. He loves the helpless. He loves the poor. You know, if you've ever read the book of Deuteronomy, it's actually a little bit upsetting and a little surprising because God makes so many concessions for the poor. In the book of Deuteronomy, the Israelites are about to enter the promised land. But before they enter, God speaks to them through Moses and he says, this is the kind of society I want you guys to create. I don't want any poor to exist among you. And part of his vision for that, he institutes this law called the Year of Jubilee. And it's a pretty radical and costly concept. In the Year of Jubilee, every 49 years, all the people of Israel would be forgiven of all their debts, no matter what. And God set this cycle, so you know you couldn't just arbitrarily set this. So if you were a landowner, but let's say you're poor, and you had to sell your land to a richer person because you didn't have enough money to eat, here's what would happen. It's the 48th year. It's the year right before Jubilee. And God says to Israel, hey, rich landowner, just because next year is the 49th year, I don't want you to be cheap and stingy with that person. I don't want you to say, no, I'm not going to buy your land. Or I'm not going to lend you any money. Why? Why is God like this? Because he loves the poor. He loves the helpless. You see this all throughout the prophets. You know, God is angry in Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. You know, one of the major issues that he attacks? It's the poverty. In other words, Israel didn't listen to Deuteronomy. There were still poor among them. The poor suffered and struggled. So God executed justice. He sent the Babylonian military, and he kicked them out of the promised land. Why? Because they failed to represent God's justice on earth. They lived for their own comfort. They neglected the poor. So here in these verses, we get the promise that God loves justice, and he will act in justice. But then how, if these things are true, how can we be sure that we can be in this future world where everything will be made right again? We need point three, the return of the king. In verse 10, we are told, "The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord." Another way to translate verse 10 is this: Yahweh, the God of Israel, will rule forever as king. He will establish his kingdom. He will govern as king. He will be installed as king, and he's going to set everything right. How is that? One of the curious things in this passage is right in the beginning of verse 8. Notice it says, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Throughout the Old Testament, I looked this up. We see God striking people with temporary blindness, darkness. But we don't really see God going up to a person and healing them of blindness. But in the New Testament, we do. You know, when you read the gospel accounts, it's a little bit strange because every single gospel account talks about Jesus healing the blind. And when I was a younger person and I read this, I thought that was weird. You know, there's a special interest in the blind. Jesus heals two blind men in Matthew 9. There's some blind men outside of Jericho. There's just so many blind men, and you wonder, hey, man, they really needed optometrists back then. You know, contacts. Come on. Why were there so many blind people? Why is so much attention given to these blind people? You know, blindness seems like it was a much bigger problem back then than it is today. There's actually a point to the healing of the blind. And what is that point? The point is to say, you know all those promises about the kingdom and the king? He's here. He's the one who will cleanse and renew the world. And Jesus says, that's me. See, when Jesus heals the blind, he's saying, remember what all the prophets said? Remember what they talked about? Remember Psalm 146? The arrival of justice, the day of the Lord, the healing of the blind. It's here. And I am the one who's going to fix it all. Now, the difficulty here is, how is he going to fix all these problems without killing us? You know, the cleansing power of God that we talked about is going to cleanse all the evil in the world. And Christianity tells us that we are a major part of that problem. We contribute to the sadness and pain. So how can we enter God's kingdom when we are the wicked ones? When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he received the justice that we deserve. You know, it says here that God heals the blind. How? Yeah, the blind needs sight, but sin also needs correction. All the wrongs need to be made right again. How does God fix both? On the cross, God dealt with our sin problem and our suffering problem. How? Because he took the blindness that we deserve. You know, on the cross, he was cast into utter darkness. On the cross, Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which means he became the opposite of verse 9. He became fatherless. He was broken and vulnerable. For Psalm 146 says, verse 9 also, the beginning says, the Lord watches over the sojourners. Do you know what a sojourner is? You don't use that word, but it's an outsider. It's an alien. It's a stranger. And on the cross, God treated Jesus as the outsider and as the alien. Why? So that you and I could be accepted as God's family. When you believe that God poured out his justice on Jesus instead of you, you know what happens? When this truth, the gospel, comes alive in your heart, you become a person of compassion. You seek justice for the poor, and you seek to alleviate suffering. You know, the vision for Emmanuel is to become a church that exists not for ourselves, but for those outside the church, for our neighbors. So, you know, we're thinking about all these small steps that we can take to connect with our neighbors and love them. And one small step in compassion that we've been emphasizing is listening to our neighbors. C. Everett Koop in the 1980s was the Surgeon General of the United States under Ronald Reagan. And he was an evangelical Christian, so many people voted against him. They didn't like him. He was a doctor of pediatric surgery. And a lot of the liberals hated him because of his, you know, traditional views, Christian views on women's rights and abortion. Years later, there was an AIDS crisis. People didn't know what caused AIDS, but a lot of gay men contracted the virus, the disease, AIDS. And the conservatives, they said something very wrong. Oh, these men, they deserved it. But C. Everett Koop fought for the medicine that they needed, all the gay men needed to stay alive. And that infuriated, Koop infuriated all of the conservatives, conservative people who supported him. They said, you shouldn't support these people. You know, this is what they deserve. That's what they did. When you become a Christian, what happens? You have a subversive faith that challenges the world in their views. You have these traditional views, but then you also have views that defend the rights of the poor, the oppressed, the marginalized. But what does that mean for us? For us, it means you got to do the research in your neighborhood. For us, I know not many of us live in Edison, but we have to do the listening. Participant field observation. And before you judge somebody, before you rush into judgment on somebody that, you know, might be very different from you, you have to learn. You have to learn their stories and listen. To become a community of grace that exists not for ourselves, but for outsiders, we have to be a community that engages with outsiders and listens to their story with compassion. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for the story of grace, a story of your justice and the King that you sent. Thank you, Lord, that this King came back to the planet, that your Son came to this planet that he owns. And instead of killing us and eradicating us, he took the justice that we deserve. I pray, Father, that as we look at him becoming poor, weak, the outsider, marginalized for us, I pray that that would energize us and strengthen us to go seek the poor, the weak, the marginalized, the hated, and the neglected. I pray, God, that you would give us compassion in our hearts and help us to become a community of grace to the people around us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.